Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to the First Baptist Church of Logan. I'm glad you're here. In terms of announcements, the women's meeting is the 25th at noon. Is there any other announcement? I know one announcement I need to make. I have a mistake in the bulletin. Your passage today will be chapter 20, verses 1 through 42. It looks like I added the 42, but neglected to change the 20 and the one. So it will be chapter 20, verses 1 through 42 is the sermon text today. Any other announcements?
Wednesday night.
Right. We will not be having Wednesday night service this week because of the Freedom Festival. And they'll have the streets blocked and so forth. So we're not going to have Wednesday night service this week. Don't think there's anything else. Let's prepare our hearts and minds to worship God. And to do that, Aaron's going to play for us some music. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for the privilege of being here today. And we pray, Lord, and count on your promise that where two or more are gathered, you will be among them. And so we desire your presence, Lord. We would pray that our service would be pleasing unto you. And as we think this day, Lord, and we hear from your word about peace, we pray for that peace in our life, that peace that passes all understanding. And we desire peace not only for ourselves, but for the world, which only comes through Jesus Christ. And we pray for that peace, that reconciled relationship with you. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. All right. Our call to worship this morning, as I said a moment ago, is 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 1. 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 1. We continue in our study of the life of David. 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 1. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my Father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my Father hide this from me? It is not so. But David vowed again, saying, your Father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he thinks, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death. Then Jonathan said to David, whatever you say, I will do for you. David said to Jonathan, behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at table with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan. If he says, good, it will be well with your servant. If he says, good, it will be well with your servant. But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself. For why should you bring me to your father? And Jonathan said, far be it from you, for I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you. Would I not tell you? Then David said to Jonathan, who will tell me if your father answers you roughly? And Jonathan said to David, come, let us go into the field. So they both went into the field. And Jonathan said to David, the Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die, and do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to him, tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand, and remain beside the stone heap. And I will shoot three arrows to the side of it as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the boy, saying, go find the arrows. If I say to the boy, look, the arrows are on the side of you, take them. Then you are to come, for as the Lord lives, it's safe for you and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, look, the arrows are beyond you, then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever. Let us pray. Father, we ask as we pray, as we have heard your word, and your word has been spoken, we pray that it will penetrate our hearts and minds, that I would preach the things that you would have me to say, and that all this would be pleasing unto you as you conform us and mold us into the image of our Lord, our Savior, and our King, Jesus Christ. For in his name we pray, and amen. Let's sing to the Lord this morning as we have heard his word. Let's sing hymn number 489, Heavenly Sunshine. If you're able, would you please stand? 489. Glowing my soul with glory. Seated. Our Spurgeon's Catechism today is question number 40. It asks, what did God reveal to man for the rule of his obedience? Answer, the rule with God, which God first revealed to man for his obedience is the moral law, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments. We have a couple verses here. Deuteronomy chapter 10 verse 4 says, and he wrote on the tablets according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord had spoken to you in the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them to me. And then Matthew 19, 17. So he said to them, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. So this question, what did God reveal to man for the rule of his obedience? Obedience, of course, is necessary and very important. My obedience cannot justify me before God. But that does not mean obedience is not necessary. And God has revealed to us that which he expects of us. The rule which God first revealed is the moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments. So he has given us the moral law. We differentiate that from the ceremonial law. Ceremonial law being the ceremonies that they kept in the Old Testament and so forth. Excuse me. But the moral law is still binding upon us. And it expresses God's character and it expresses God's expectations. And as we were talking about in Sunday school, the moral law is not some downer or bummer that keeps us from having a good time. The moral law protects us and guides us from sinning that we would not harm ourselves and harm others. And we should be able to clearly see that. But often we are blinded by sin and by our sinful desires. So our verses here point out to us that it is God that gave these commandments to Moses and that they were his expectation for us. But then in Matthew, if you remember this story, what is this story? This is where the young man comes upon Jesus and says, and I don't want to unpack it all for you, it'd take too much time, but he asked him, thinking that he was good enough, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And he called Jesus good. And he said, why do you call me good? No one is good but one. That is God. Meaning Jesus was pointing out no man is good, but the one who is good is God, and Jesus was God. And so he could be called good. But he confronts the young man with his need for a Savior. Because he says, but if you want to enter in life, keep the commandments. The boy couldn't keep the commandments. The young man couldn't keep the commandments perfectly, even though his mind he thought he could. So Jesus is pointing out to him, keep the commandments. And as the conversation continues, we know that he turns and he goes away sad, doesn't he? When Jesus confronts him that he must give up the idols in his life, which to this young man was his wealth, right? And he leaves sad because it said he owned much. And so, Jesus, and why do we need to know this? We need to know that we can only depend on Jesus Christ for our salvation, but it does not remove from us the necessity of us living out our life, loving Jesus, a desire to keep his commands, a desire to grow in his likeness. And I've told you before, and we'll mention them briefly, the law serves three purposes. And you've heard the threefold use of the law. It serves as a mirror, which points out to me my sin and where I go wrong. The second thing the law does is it restrains evil in ourselves and in the world. And the third use of the law is it reveals to us how to please God. And so it's so important to our lives. It's so important to our obedience. And as we look at those three things, what they do for us is they provide assurance. So if you want a happy life, if you want to live a life pleasing to God, and if you're truly his disciple, you should. If you want to please God, if you want to have happiness, if you want to keep yourself and your family and your relations and the people you know and the church people around you from harm and sin, we should want to live sin-free lives. We should want to live that as good as we could. We should want to follow the law. And so that's why this is so important. And I've labored on this point more than I do others. I think because in my view, in my life, maybe in your life, the attitude of the church today is not one of observing these things correctly. It doesn't seem to be something we strive at in the right way. We either are striving toward the law in a way that degrades or sets aside the sacrifice and atonement of Jesus Christ as if we're good enough, or we neglect them altogether as we believe that God's just some old doting grandpa that just going to say it's all right because he loves us. We must seek Christ and Christ, and if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So we look to God's word. You don't look to me. You don't look to the rule or traditions of men. We look to the word of God. Amen? Amen. Let's sing once again. If you're able, please stand. Sing out to God. Hymn number 83. We use music here that we play not to relieve you of your absolute obligation to worship the Lord through singing. It is only to help you and guide you in such singing. Hymn number 83, Be Thou My Vision.
Thank you.
Amen. You may be seated. Turning your Bibles back to 1 Samuel chapter 20, our sermon text today. Long chapter, that's why we read part of it earlier, and we'll read the rest as we go along. So our title of the sermon today is Go in Peace. We all desire peace, don't we? Or we should. I think it's a really warped mind and of wicked to not desire peace. And as we read this, as you come to the end of verse 20, which we haven't read yet, but in verse 42, as you have this discourse with Jonathan and David and Jonathan's interactions with Saul, in verse 42 it says, "And then Jonathan said to David, go in peace." Go in peace. So we desire peace, but here we have an example of David and Jonathan's go in peace, which seems to be a yeah, right statement, doesn't it? Yeah, right. Is David going to have any peace given these circumstances and the things he faced? And maybe in my life, maybe in your life, as we look out on the world, maybe we kind of got an oh yeah, right attitude, don't we? When we talk of peace and when we talk about having peace, as we look out upon the world, and not only is the world mired in sin and wickedness and evil, just it is so bad and beyond comprehension that we even promote evil as good in our time and have month-long celebrations of such things. It is a terrible thing. It's a harmful thing. And our heart should be broken because of this, because we should love people and care about what is happening to people in our world. And so when we look out, when we think, yeah, how could there be peace? How could there be peace in this world? And not only with the state of the world, but look at the state of the people of God in a lot of cases, and churches, and the lack of unity, the prevalent dissension and disagreement. And it can really, if I talk here long enough, we could all be depressed, wouldn't we? As we think about our world. And you all have relationships and relatives that our hearts go out to that maybe live in a sinful way or do not know God or lost or whatever the case may be, right? And you know, whatever sin we are in, if we are lost, our sin will lead us to separation from God, no matter how of what degree it is, if we have not been reconciled to God. So how can we find peace? And we have some indications here in this story, in this discourse, in this relationship between David and Jonathan. So we're going to look at a few things today. We want to look at this concept of covenant a little further. We would look at the cost of covenant and of relationship. We're going to secondly talk about the desires we have in relationships and the reality and that we must wrestle with or embrace. And then finally, we'll talk about how we invest in relationship and devotion. And finally, about this peace that maybe we think eludes us. So first of all, we want to discuss these first 23 verses that I read. I'm not going to reread through all these verses again, so I'll just allude to them as I go. But the first, we look at the lack of peace. We see this in David. We see this as David flees. Circumstantially, David doesn't have peace, does he? David has been torn from his family. David is serving King Saul. King Saul is throwing javelins at him. King Saul is trying to come between David's relationship with Jonathan, David's relationship with his wife, right? And so David is struggling in a lot of ways, questioning Jonathan here in the first verse. What have I done? What is my guilt? What is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? And so David turns to Jonathan in this time, and Jonathan being his close friend. And who are you turning to? Who do we turn to in our lack of peace? Who or what maybe be the question, do we run to find peace and to find happiness? We studied about Solomon in Sunday school a little bit and about Solomon's sin. And I think to some degree, Solomon was running to things in life and looking for peace in all the wrong places, wasn't he? And even in all his wisdom, as the book of Ecclesiastes says, Solomon searched for happiness under the sun, didn't he? And could not find it under the sun apart from God. So we too can run and search and try to find peace in the world or in the things of the world. But if we, as we do search, often we wait too long. But maybe as we search, we do what David has done here. And we turn to people, don't we? And we turn to relationships, looking for peace. Sometimes people in the wrong way. But we turn to a person of covenant, don't we? Well, what is a person of covenant? Well, we see here in this discourse between, this conversation between Jonathan and David, David says, hey, what have I done? And Jonathan kind of questions, well, you know, I don't know if my dad hates you that much. Now, come on. Because Jonathan has a relationship with David. He also has a relationship with his earthly father, doesn't he? Saul, that's his dad. And he says, oh, come on, David. Yeah, I know you may have your differences. You know, my dad's got a lot of pressure on him, right? Now, this is my thoughts here. This isn't scripture. But, you know, you can imagine Jonathan saying, you know, dad's got a lot of pressure. Running the kingdom's not easy. You got the Philistines over here. You got, you know, there's a lot of problems here. He's just venting some frustration. He doesn't mean it. Right? Often, isn't that what we say when we've done something wrong or somebody's doing something wrong? We're trying to explain away what's happened. No, he doesn't mean it. But David says, I'm not questioning you, David. I'm not calling you a liar. I actually trust you and I'll do whatever you want me to do. What do you want me to do? And David says, well, you know, we need to find out what your father's true intentions here. We need to put this to rest. You know, Is he just having a bad day or is this something he's not going to let go? And Jonathan says, you know, I'll do whatever you want. And so they come up with this little plan, don't they, to test Saul. And Jonathan's going to go question his father. And he comes up with this plan of how David can be assured of what's going on here. And they both can know where Saul stands. And he says in verse 8, he says, therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father? So he speaks of covenant here, this promise that Jonathan has made in their relationship, hasn't he? And why is this important? Well, aren't all relationships that matter, aren't they built on promises? Or shouldn't they be built on promises? What kind of relationship can you have with anybody if there's not some promises involved in that relationship? Now, some people seem to express relationships in that, oh, well, I judge no one, I hold no expectations, blah, blah, blah. Well, then you really don't have a relationship, do you? Not really. Because if I have a relationship with someone, there's got to be, what, you're okay if you have a relationship with someone and they just lie to you constantly and you can't believe a word they say? Well, no, that's not going to be any kind of relationship. To really have a relationship, you're going to have to talk to one another. I at least have to trust what you say. I have to be able to trust what your intentions are for me. I mean, are Saul and David friends? No. David doesn't know what he's doing and what he's trying to do to him. So all relationships, what is a covenant? A covenant is promises to behave or act in a certain way, isn't it? In a very base manner. It's kind of like a contract. Don't we have those in our relationships? If you have a really close friend that you know you can count on, you hear men that have served in war together, lifelong, even though they only spent a few years or maybe even months or whatever together, the experiences they had together were such that they are forever friends and loyal, aren't they? Why? Because they could count on one another, couldn't they? That's these conditions that are present in a relationship. And Jonathan has swore certain conditions to David and David to Jonathan. So David is turning to a person of covenant, and earthly, we all want to be able to do that. So on the earth, we would turn to a spouse. Isn't that a covenant relationship? Absolutely is. What do you think is going on in a marriage ceremony? And any of them that I've ever performed, I have no problem with decorations and cakes and all that stuff. But that's not the substance of what's going on, is it? A lot of that is for the people who are watching. But at the base of it, it's a covenant before God where promises are made. Mr. York said in Sunday school, he was talking about Solomon's many marriages. And he said that talking about Solomon married foreign women who were unbelievers, and God warned against that because they would turn his heart to idols and away from God. Well, that's why the Bible prohibits us from marrying an unbeliever, doesn't it? And he said some ministers will not marry a unbeliever to a believer. Unless there's extenuating circumstances, some ministers will make an exception if there's a child involved, like the woman's pregnant or something like that. So it can be complicated. We don't have time to unpack all that. But you don't marry a believer and an unbeliever because it was forbidden by God, but because you're standing before God and you're taking a solemn covenant before God according to His Word. And if He prohibits this marriage of a believer and unbeliever, how can a minister stand there and perform that ceremony under God, under God's pretenses? So a lot of ministers, if it's a believer and unbeliever, they'll say, go down to the courthouse and get married. That's what you should do, right? But that's the reason, whether you agree with it or not, that's the reason some ministers do that, because it is a covenant. It is solemn promises that you're making before God, till death do we part, right? And so if we are looking for peace, or we're looking for comfort, and we're looking for support and all the things a relationship is, in this life we turn to a person of covenant. So you would turn to a spouse, wouldn't you? Or maybe you turn to a parent. Why? Is a parent-child relationship a covenantal relationship? Well, sure it is, isn't it? If the Bible grants you and you have given birth to a child, or if you adopt a child, or whatever the case may be, that you have come into a parent-child relationship, there are promises that are implied there under God, aren't they? And why do I say that? Because you're accountable. We're topsy-turvy in our culture that we think the school system or the government or someone else has authority. I know that more than any of you all or any institution or anything that's laid out here, that I am responsible for Chloe. And I will stand before God and have to answer because of the things that God has revealed. So I may make grandparents angry. I may make the school system angry. I may, there may be things that go wrong, but I know I've got to answer. And I take that very seriously. So that's another type of covenantal relationship, is it, between a parent and a child, or the relationship between a spouse or two friends. And you may be able to think of others. But you'll notice that in verse 8, when Jonathan and David speaks of this covenant they have, David says, "For you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord." And what's significant about this relationship between Jonathan and David, or the relationship that I would cite in some of these relationships between a spouse or a parent or a child, is when these relationships or these covenants are under God, aren't they? It's God's covenant. It is God's standards. And I've got news for you. A lot of times we sit back and we think that that only applies to someone who's made a decision to honor God or to live under God's rule or covenant. Now, I got news for you. No matter what your name is, where you brought up, what religion you're from, or who you think you are, we all live under God's authority. And all of our relationships and covenants will be judged according to His Word and what He has said. And that's why I stand up here and rant and rave and warn and try to encourage people to live, and we do our best to honor God and please God. Because not only is that the right thing to do, given there will be a judgment one day, But it's the way to joy and peace and fulfillment in this life, isn't it? So covenants, in this covenant, so they have entered into a covenant, but this a covenant and relationships have cost, don't they? Do they not have cost? Well, sure they do. There's expectations, there's obligations that must happen. There's always pressures to relationships, isn't there? And why do I say there's cost? Because Jonathan stands here with a covenant relationship with David, who he has made a covenant in the Lord, but he also has the relationship with his earthly father, doesn't he? Don't you think Jonathan feels loyalty and this covenant to his dad? Well, sure he does, doesn't he? This is a difficult situation for him. So there is always pressures. Verse 17 says, "And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul." He loved David as he loved his own soul. So there are always going to be pressures to relationships. So how do we manage pressures to relationships? The world's answer is there should be no pressures and everybody does what's right in their own eyes. That's the world's answer. Which, by the way, a lot of Christian churches seem to think that's a good idea too. But I warn you that the Bible says whenever it talked about a culture and a society where that was really bad, that was the phrase that was used. They all did what was right in their own eyes. And so we can't do that. And so while there are pressures to relationships, there has to be a priority to these relationships, doesn't there? Because there are pressures. What do we do if you have a relationship? He has Saul on one hand, he's got David on the other. But the key is that our relationship with God comes first and foremost. And Him being holy and righteous, all-knowing, all-powerful, all those things, He doesn't change. Then our relationship with Him is going to guide our other relationships, isn't it? And if we start first with God, then everything else will come into place. And sometimes God and that love for God will have to supersede everything else, won't it? Or it always should, but it'll supersede in real ways. So in verse 13, Jonathan says, "But it should please my father to do you harm. The Lord do so to Jonathan more also if I do not disclose it to you and send you away." Jonathan says, if I'm wrong and my father is in the wrong here and my father is doing the wrong thing, if I don't stand on the side of right and I don't support you, David, may God do worse to me than He would do to my father, Saul. You see the promise He's making here to David. Why does He say that? Why does, you know, this is an important thing because He says something here. John Woodhouse in his commentary points out, he says, Jonathan knew the meaning of God's Spirit being with David. We had already heard previously in our previous chapters that Jonathan knew, Saul knew, everyone saw that the Spirit of the Lord was with David. And he says something here after he says, "May the Lord do worse to me than my father if I don't do the right thing." He says, "May the Lord be with you as He has been with my father." Jonathan understands that David's the anointed king, doesn't he? He understands that David is the one that God's bringing in. And so that's why he says, "I know that the Lord is with you, and therefore may I do the right thing by you, or may I get worse than my father if he's doing wrong." So Jonathan knows where the priority should be, doesn't he? Dale Davis says in his commentary, "The covenant gives the basis or provides for uncommon faithfulness." The covenants we have in relationships provides the basis for uncommon faithfulness. What is uncommon faithfulness and why should we be concerned about that? Because uncommon faithfulness enables us to have relationships and go beyond what is common. Let me give you an example. I may like one of you all. We may be decent friends. We may joke. We may do things together. Maybe you got a fishing buddy. all those things. And we can say that's a very valuable relationship, can't we? And some people may even, they may even kid, and or they may even in their actions act like a buddy or a friend is more important than, say, a wife. But I would say to you, my relationship with my wife is a covenantal relationship that would supersede those other ones, no matter how well you get along with your buddy and not with your spouse, right? Why do I say that? Because a covenant, that covenantal relationship that you would have with a spouse, will allow for uncommon faithfulness. And what's uncommon faithfulness? I can give you an earthen example. When you see a wife care for her sick husband until he dies, there's not many fishing buddies will do that for you, will they? They're not going to sit and feed you and wipe your tail and do all those things that people have to do when you get sick or when you're elderly or whatever your problem may be. But see, the promises made between a husband and wife allows for that uncommon faithfulness, doesn't it? A faithfulness that is not common to all relationships. And that's a wonderful, beautiful thing, particularly if you're the one that's drooling on and needs to be fed, if that's me, right? And that's why covenants and promises are so important. Our world acts like the marriage covenant is of no consequence. Well, I cheat, do this, do that, marry a goat, as long as you're happy. It's not what the Bible says, is it? And I don't say that to be ugly, but if we don't honor God's covenants, we're missing out. It's the beauty of the promises and the covenant that's allowed for us, even in this sinful world. Isn't a beautiful thing? Now, some people say, man, I don't want to have to take care of this person. I don't want to have to do that. I don't have to. But when I've seen it done, and you see somebody stay loyal and they take care of someone, isn't that a beautiful thing? It is, isn't it? See, that's the nature of these promises and a covenant. It gives the basis for uncommon faithfulness. And we see that uncommon faithfulness in Jonathan, don't we? And in David, and this loyalty they have to one another. Jonathan says here, David's enemies are Jonathan's enemies. And he makes a comment. Let me see here. Verse 15, and do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. Now, I don't know Jonathan's full understanding. I'm not in his mind. But he says here that this guy knows what's going on, doesn't he? He makes a comment here that God's going to cut every one of the enemies off from David, isn't he? And it sounds prophetic, doesn't he? Like he knows it'll happen to David, but like he understands that there's something that goes beyond David, doesn't he? A Messiah and a promised Redeemer. That God will eventually cut every one of the enemies from David from the face of the earth. And so Jonathan and his understanding of what the priorities are, what God's doing, and whose will is most important. So he understands there's requirements in relationships and when it comes to covenant. And these requirements are loyalty. And they have cost to us, don't they? They require us to be prepared. Often I think we're not prepared enough as Christians. We don't prepare. We don't think being prepared is important. But Paul says we're at war with the forces of evil. And you wouldn't go out to war unprepared, would you? And you say, well, how do I prepare? That's what church is. That's what the worship of God is that strengthens our spirit. That's what us having Sunday school Wednesday night, and we learn and iron sharpen iron, and we may not always agree, but that's why we do these things, is we're preparing as David and Jonathan are preparing how they're going to react to Saul, aren't they? They've come up a little praying. They're prepared. So not only is their loyalty, not only is their covenant, not only is their preparation, they're acting on the covenant and the promises that they have, aren't they? That these are the actions they're taking to see what David should do. And so they're acting on this relationship that they have and the covenant they have. So in verse 24, we pick back up.
And it says, so David hides himself in the field as the new moon came, and Saul sits down to eat. Verse 25, the king sat on his seat, as at other times, on the seat by the wall, and Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything that day. So the first day he doesn't say anything, for he thought, something has happened to him. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean. So Saul gives him the benefit of the doubt at first. Hey, well, you know, he's unclean. He's got some issue. There's a good reason. But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty, and Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal either yesterday or today? You notice how he doesn't address David by name. Maybe an indication of how bad things have gotten, right? He's not David. He's the son of Jesse. When you really got vinegar for somebody, you don't even want to say their name, do you? And oftentimes you don't. I know how that is. So he says, where is he? And Jonathan says, David earnestly asked the leave of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city. My brother has commanded me to be there. Now there's, was there really an event? What are David and Jonathan misleading Saul here? And people want to get hung up on that. I'm not. Because Jonathan goes even beyond what David said and says that his brother commanded him to go, and David didn't say that. But they're just trying to find out what Saul's doing. So it says, so now, if I find favors in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table. And how does Saul respond? Saul's anger is kindled against who? Jonathan. And he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman. Do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. Wow, I mean, he really comes down on Jonathan hard. He said, you're the son of a perverse, rebellious woman. He criticizes him and the woman that gave birth to him. He says, you're not only a bad son, you're a moron, because your kingdom's never going to be established as long as David lives. Right? But what does Jonathan do? Jonathan is in one of those situations where you're, wow, man. The heat's on, isn't it? And what does Jonathan do? Jonathan answers his father and says, why should he be put to death? What has he done? And what does Saul do? Verse 34, but Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. He wants David so bad that he would even kill his own son to accomplish that. But Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food for the second day of the month. No food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. He is beyond disappointment with his father, isn't he? And in the morning, Jonathan goes in the field and he carries out this little plan that him and David have. He takes a boy with him, probably so that they won't arise suspicion. Verse 36, and he says to the boy, run and find the arrow that I shoot. As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And which was the plan, right? He said, if I shoot to the side and I say, tell the boy to go to the side and retrieve it, then you'll know things are okay. But if I say, is not the arrow beyond you, you'll know bad things. And he called the boy and told him, be quick, do not stay. And so he runs up. And he brings him to his master, but the boy do nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. Verse 39. And Jonathan gave his weapons to the boy and said to him, go and carry them to the city. So Jonathan's desire here is not only to have a relationship with David, he wants a relationship with Saul, his father too, doesn't he? He wants it all to be okay and work out. Don't we all want, ain't that what we are all torn in this world? Well, I want to be in good relationship with Christ. I want to get along. And I want to get along with the people of the church. But I want to get along with my family. Or I want to get along with my gang. Or I want to get along with work. Or I want to get along, whatever it is. I want to get along with the government, the politicians, the schools, the whatever influences and authorities and whatever we have in our life. Some for good, some for not. And I'm not saying all those things I mentioned are bad. I'm just saying we have multiple points where we, just like Jonathan, we want to get along. That's where this desire comes in, isn't it? Don't we're always just saying, John Lennon, the Beatles, wrote a song, Imagine, where he says, and if I don't know the words verbatim, but he says, imagine there's no religion, there's no war, there's no, and he rattles off all these things. And he said, he kind of, the thing is, you know, we could just love one another, right? Kumbaya, and it sounds wonderful, and it's a real catchy tune. But that is not the path to peace. If there is no expectation, if there is no covenant, if there is no rules, or if there is no law, if there is no boundaries in a sinful world, there absolutely will be no peace. It leads to chaos. But see, we desire to have peace with everyone. And I'm not saying having peace is a bad desire. It's just not reality in this broken world that it could originate from a sinful world. So what are we supposed to be doing? Why does Jonathan take this action he takes? You know, even though he has desire to have peace with his father and David, we are called, as Jonathan and David were, as the people of God, to reflect God in our relationships. And not only are we called to do that, the whole world's called to do that. Why? Because we were created in the image of God. Being created in the image of God, we're supposed to reflect God's image. And that isn't an appearance thing as much as it is a what? Character thing. Who we are should be the image of God, right? He told Adam to subdue and have dominion over the creation. Reflect me. Carry out my will. That was the mandate for us as His created creatures. That was our purpose. So our purpose is to reflect God in our relationship. And we've got to do that as a priority over all other things. We're not securing our kingdom. We're not securing Saul's kingdom or anybody else's kingdom other than the kingdom of God. That's what we're supposed to be about the business of. Dale Davis said, life does not consist in achieving your goals. Life does not consist in achieving your goals, but in fulfilling your promises. Fulfilling the covenants. Whether it's with a spouse, whether it's with a child, and all those fall under the covenant of God, don't they? See, the kingdom is Christ. It's not ours. We can think back to that discourse with Pilate and Jesus, couldn't we? When Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. And people say, you know, we know that Jesus is saying, I'm not coming as you think to take your piddly little kingdom. Right? I own them all. My kingdom is not of this world, right? It was a spiritual kingdom he was making reference to, which supersedes all others. So when we think of relationships, relationships are not to achieve an end. And hear me. A lot of people have messed up relationships today because they think that the relationships are to achieve an end. My relationship with my wife is to make me happy, right? The relationship I have with this person is to provide this. And so we have very selfish, me, my kingdom oriented relationships, don't we? But relationships are not to achieve an end. Relationship is the end. It is the goal. See, often we think of God and we think of our life as Christians. We think it's to get out of hell. Hell is a consequence. We think our relationship with God is so that money will fall from the sky when I need it. We think our relationship with God is so I can be perfectly healthy in this life. We think our relationship with God is our best life now. Or whatever catchphrases we could think of. But that's not what relationship is about. Let me read to you from the book of James, chapter 1, 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. We meet trials, we meet tribulations. He said, count that as joy, that it's the testing of our faith that produces steadfastness. This is about a growing relationship, isn't it? A growing relationship with God. We share in Christ's sufferings, it says in Philippians, don't it? May that I may know the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. It's toward Him, for Him, and His kingdom. The Bible says all things were created by and for Jesus Christ. Amen? You know, the relationship is not to achieve some end. Can't you see it in our churches today? God is just some ticket to something else in many cases. Right? We sing and we worship God not to make Him happy and glorify Him, but it should be the music and the words that make me feel good and spiritual. I told the church council on several occasions I'd like to put a billboard here down here at Logan where the big billboard is when you come down to Boulevard. And say, if your worship makes you feel spiritual, you're doing it wrong. Isaiah chapter 9. Because when Isaiah was confronted with God, Isaiah said what? Woe is me. I am undone. You know, our worship should be about God, not about me. So we think of God in this relationship, a path to something. So we read this story in Samuel 20 and for a large part of the life of David. And we say, well, boy, what is God doing? I don't know if I want to be a Christian. David's just got a bunch of problems. Isn't being a Christian perfect health? If I know the magic words, isn't being a Christian perfect financial? Isn't being a Christian the perfect wife, the perfect husband, the perfect kids? Isn't being a Christian getting to do everything I want to do that makes me happy? And if not, we'll change the word? Isn't that what it sounds like we're doing? Why do you think Saul is so bitter? He is the perfect view of the world, who professes love, professes tolerance, but has neither of those. Intolerance and hate that they would desire to ruin everybody's life in this world in the process, as long as it's their kingdom. But Jonathan knows there's not only a cost in being loyal to David, but there is a cost when you're loyal to God and to His kingdom, as Jonathan is, and to, in this case, God's King David. And ultimately to God's ultimate king and the descendant of David, who is Jesus Christ. There's a cost of being loyal to the covenant. He knew that Saul, his relationship with his father Saul, that Saul rejected God's kingdom for the pursuit of his own. And he had to go with God's kingdom, not Saul's pursuit of his own. Amen? That's what we've got to do, no matter if that's painful or not. You know, Jonathan loses Saul in this, doesn't he? I can read to you from Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. We've got to seek the kingdom of God first. This world is seeking its own kingdom. Perhaps you're seeking your own kingdom. So Jonathan had to wrestle with this reality, and you'd better wrestle with this reality too. You will not be successful in building your own kingdom as Saul wasn't successful in building his. This world, no matter what it looks like at the time, will not be successful in building its own kingdom. So finally, we come to this final verse and we talk about investing in devotion and peace. And Jonathan says to David, verse 42, "Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. And we're going to find out what happens later in other sermons, but Jonathan wasn't going to invest in a failed pursuit or a soon to fail pursuit of a kingdom of his father. And he had to be loyal to God's king. And God's king is Jesus Christ. And that's who we've got to be loyal to. That's the basis of our relationships. You want to have a better relationship with your spouse and your children and all that kind of thing, or your parents, it's got to be based around God and his commands and his law. It's got to be the basis of our relationships, because relationships is the end. They're not a means to an end. We got to invest in the eternal, not the temporary, right? Let's look at Luke. And we're summing up here. Luke chapter 14, verse 26. I really thought I would end early today. And most often I'm wrong. Luke 14, 26. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." And that's a hard saying, because people say, "What? Jesus is telling us to hate our mother and father? Didn't he tell us to honor our mother and father? Didn't God tell us we should be loyal to our spouse, our children, blah, blah, blah?" What is God saying here? What is Jesus saying here? Jesus is making the point we're making in this sermon. The relationship with God comes first, above all other relationships, including your own. So when someone else is not pursuing God's kingdom, that's where you got to draw the line, isn't it? Now, you got to be careful. I don't want to lead anybody down the wrong path. You know, Paul tells wives that if you're married in a relationship and your husband's not a believer, he says that's not an excuse to leave that person, right? He said you remain in that as long as it's peaceable and that spouse is willing to live and let you honor God. And you know what I mean. He lays out the rules there. So don't take what I say to say, "Well, I'm glad I'm going home and tell the wife off right after the service." You know, that's not what we were saying. But we do have to put God first, don't we? And sometimes that does lead to a break in relationship, as it's going to lead with Jonathan and Saul. The basis of our relationships is a covenant, and it's about promises, as we've laid out. And it has to come first. So Jonathan says, "Go in peace." See, the problem we've got is we think peace, and sadly the church is promoting this belief, that peace comes through circumstances. And we're actually preaching to people that, guess what? The whole reason for believing in God is he will fix your circumstances. And that's totally contrary to the message of the Bible. In the near-term earthly sense, he will fix your circumstances. But it's in the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego way. Sure, he can deliver us. But even if he don't, I'm not bound down to that big gold statue, even if you throw me in the fire. And so that's the deal here. We have to have a basis for peace. I'm going to close with reading. I want to read to you Romans, out of Romans chapter 5. I'll pass it. Passed it up here. Romans chapter 5. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through Jesus. "Through him we have also obtained access by faith into his grace, in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God knows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we have now received reconciliation. Reconciliation is relationship. Relationship is based on covenant. And Jesus' words, we had the supper last week. Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant sealed in my blood. We should, as Baptists, we don't say that the elements of the supper actually become the body and blood of Christ. And we have disagreement with some Christian brothers and sisters about that. But we should all stress the very serious importance that what it represents and what makes the Lord's Supper so important is that it does represent. It is the outward sign that this cup, this he drunk the wine, his blood, he drank and emptied the cup of God's wrath. Amen? And that we receive from that, knowing that, encouragement, hope, and peace, don't we? See, David wasn't going to have peace in this time in his circumstances. But God could have what Jonathan said, go in peace. If my relationship with my Maker and Creator is right, and I am reconciled to God Almighty who has made promises to me, it doesn't matter what a circumstance in this world is. I know that in time, in His time, He will deliver me from that, even if that means taking me to glory. And we will be with God for an eternity. And that is a covenantal promise God has made in our relationship. See, the Christian life is not about not suffering or not having problems or not yelling or arguing or having bad days or not being rich or having health problems. It's not about any of that. God saved us to a relationship with Him, to know Him and Him to know us and to know one another. And I ask you today, do you know Jesus Christ? Do you have that peace that He offers, that the Father offers through the Son by the work of the Holy Spirit that may be convicting your heart today? And it's simple. You come forward now or you talk to me during the week or whatever it is, and you get baptized to publicly profess your faith and trust in the promises of God, and then we go through and we live the life and we learn and grow like all of us are. It's pretty simple. Encouraging, rebuking, helping one another, whatever it may require. But if you're here today and you do know Jesus, are we going forth in peace? Are we living and building God's kingdom? Or are we too concerned about our kingdom or the futile efforts of a world kingdom? Let's sing and let's honor God with hymn number 450, Precious Lord, Take My Hand. 450.
I am tired, I am weak.
Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for a great day. We thank you, Lord, and for our fathers today. We thank you for our fathers and how much they mean to us, Lord. We thank you and pray that you will bless fathers on this day as we honor them. But Father, we thank you for you, our Heavenly Father, who loved us in a way that no one else could, through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus, the love of you, God our Father, and the blessed communion of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. We pray in Christ's name and amen.